Okay, gentlemen, our last session. I'm going to talk for a few minutes so we can get a little bit done. Although this has been great. I mean, you guys picked it up real quick, so how we interact. So good job. Last thought here under this point. The gospel is understood when we see the magnitude of our debt and the greatness of His provision. I want to emphasize the importance of this. The gospel always has two aspects. To really get the gospel, you have to see the magnitude of your debt and the greatness of His provision. Both those are necessary. Now, I was raised a Roman Catholic. My parents were Roman Catholic. Their parents were Roman Catholic. Parents before them were Roman Catholic. Matter of fact, my daughter has done our family genealogy on my father's side and taken it back to 1540. And as far back as you go, Roman Catholic. So I'm the first non-Roman Catholic in the family. And I went to Roman Catholic grade school and Roman Catholic high school. So, especially in the 60s, I knew about the magnitude of my debt. It's one thing the nuns pounded into me. I'm a sinner. I got that. I didn't know anything about the greatness of His provision, but I certainly understood the magnitude of His debt. So I was humble. I mean, I couldn't even lift my head up. No confidence. Now, I listened to a lot of guys who were called faith preachers, and if you listen to people in the faith message, you learn a lot about the greatness of His provision. That's about all you get. You don't find out anything about the magnitude of your debt. And so if I listen to that a lot, I feel really confident, but not very humble. You see, only the gospel can make me both humble and confident at the same time. Because I see both the magnitude of my debt and the greatness of His provision. So, for example, if you came to my house in Nashville and stayed there while I was gone, and then I came back and you said, while you were gone, I hope you don't mind, but some mail came and I could tell one was a bill, and I opened it up and I paid it for you. At that moment, I really don't know how to react to you because I have to ask the all-important question. Which bill? Let's just say for the purpose of my example here, I was expecting two. One was maybe from the Williamson County Library. I'd borrowed some library books, and I was late getting them back, so I had a library fine. And it was $20, okay, about 1,000 pesos. If you paid that bill, well, I shake your hand and say thank you. I appreciate it. I mean, $20, that's great. Now, I could remind you how much I saved you in hotel bills by letting you stay at my house, but I won't do that. I'll just say thank you. But now, if you paid the other bill, let's say, and this is just an example, let's say I was expecting a bill from the IRS. We call that's the Internal Revenue Service. That's the tax man. And let's say I had a back tax bill of $250,000 U.S. dollars. I mean, more money than I could ever pay in my lifetime, and a number that keeps getting bigger every year. Now, if you paid that bill, I have a little different reaction. See, I fall on my knees and I worship you. What changed my reaction? What's different? Two things. Magnitude of my debt, but the greatness of your provision. You see? Now, let's keep the illustration going. Let's say, for example, you paid that first bill and you told me, I'm running late to the airport and I need a little help. Could you run a few errands for me? Well, I might do it, but I can tell you I'll be grumbling and complaining the whole time. Saying, why is he getting me to do his own? Why doesn't he run his own stupid errands? It was only $20. But now if you paid the second bill and you asked me to run a few errands, you know what my thought would be? There's nothing too great you could ask of me. You see the transformation? We want people to volunteer, right? You volunteer, you give of yourself when you understand how great the debt and how amazing the provision. I think sometimes we try to motivate people, but we use motivation to make them feel good. We use motivation that ends up being ultimately selfish motivation, how this will help you, benefit you, God will bless you. I mean, those are the same motivations people do sin. The gospel motivates us, because when we see how great our debt is and how amazing his provision, all we can do is say, there is nothing too great you could ask of me, Lord. Nothing too great that you could ask of me. You see how it changes everything. And so, for me to get the gospel in my heart every day, I try to focus on both of these as a regular part of my devotions. The magnitude of my debt. I do my devotions on my iPad here, or my iPhone. I use Evernote. And if you're familiar with Evernote, you create these notebooks. And so I have a notebook called Scripture Confessions, and I have 28 files in there. And then verses filed according to categories. And so I have one file called The Magnitude of My Debt. And it's all the Bible verses that describe what I really am apart from Christ. It's a bleak picture. And I start there meditating on that. And I see what the Bible tells me about me. Until the gospel's working deep in my heart. Now, humility's coming. I got to make sure I allocate enough time, because if you just end there, it can make for a kind of a depressing day. But when I've done that enough, then I transition. I've got another file, and it's called The Greatness of His Provision. And it's all the verses about the amazing things that God's done for me in Christ. And I begin meditating and reflecting on that. You see, and that's the gospel going deeper into my heart. I'm thinking about the magnitude of my debt and the greatness of his provision. I spent, one statement, then I'll get you Jay-Z. Jason, I called you Jay-Z, didn't I? I spent the last 2 years in the Old Testament. I realized my knowledge of the Old Testament was a little weak, and I wanted to strengthen it. So for the last 2 years, I focused on the Old Testament. And the great thing that's happened is become a great course corrective for an overemphasis on the new. The new is primarily about the greatness of his provision. The old's primarily about the magnitude of my debt. And it has helped me to have a much greater appreciation for the cross and for the work that Christ did. You see, we have an expression in Tennessee. We might say that if the bad news is not that bad, then the good news is not that good. Or the Tennessee version would be, the badder the bad news is, the gooder the good news is. We don't have very good grammar in Tennessee. You get the idea? You see, when we preach just the greatness of his provision, we don't have a great impact on people. Because the bad news wasn't that bad. It's only when the bad news gets really, really bad that the good news gets really good. Last year in the United States, the United States military came to a small town in Oklahoma. They sent representatives to parents of this son who had been killed in, I think it was Afghanistan, brought the news to the parents. And, you know, of course, that's your worst nightmare as a parent. Your son's killed in battle. And the whole town, a small town, you know, and so he was a hometown hero. The town began to mourn, and they started organizing, you know, a funeral first, but then some memorial services and a and a time to honor the son. And it was, you know, it was a terrible time of grief. 2 days later, a much higher ranking official came from the United States government to meet this family, the parents, to tell them there'd been a huge mistake, that their son was actually still alive. It had been a clerical mistake. Now, that's some really good news. But it's only good because of how bad the news had been before, you see? If someone just showed up to say, your son's still alive, well, that's good. But after the bad news, that was the goodest good news you could possibly get, you see? The good news is so much gooder when the bad news is really bad. And I think we do people an injustice by we focus on the love and mercy and grace, and we don't deal with the justice and the righteousness and the wrath of God. And we see just how deep our debt is and then how great His provision was. Jason? If you send me an email, okay, it's paul.barker@everynation.org. No PH at the end, everynation.org. paul.barker@everynation.org. You send me an email and I'll attach a copy of a PDF that has all those verses for you. Yeah. Magnitude of our debt and the greatness of His provision. Does that help you understand, get a grasp on the gospel? I think that's why great preachers throughout history, and that's been one of my passions to study great preachers, they preach the law, they preach the judgments of God, they preach the wrath of God. And they... But you know, whose iPad is right there? Out in sight. Is that yours? Because you were judging him, but you got a freaking log in your eye. It's okay. Mercy's extended. Mercy's extended. But if I put that away, you're actually responding to it. That's pretty bold. That's pretty bold. Pretty bold. I've lost all fear. It's one of my main motivations. They got really good converts. They got really good converts. I think the quality of your converts depends on the quality of the gospel that they heard. And the greater they understood the magnitude of their debt, the less follow-up they require. I believe in follow-up, and I mean, that's important, so don't hear what I'm not saying. But when I got saved, I did the follow-up. I was following them up. And probably a lot of you, same situation. Because when you really, when you have an encounter with Christ, when you see the magnitude of your debt and the greatness of His provision, I mean, you get saved. And the quality shows. A lot of the things that we deal with people, if they'd had a deeper gospel revelation at conversion, a lot of those things get taken care of pretty quickly. Yeah, Orly. Yeah. So what's up, my friend? That's all right. That's all right. There's one in every class.
Just thinking about preachings that we've given to the church.
Yeah.
And I know that how important it will be for us to really preach the gospel.
Yeah.
But you know, some people, if you seriously preach the gospel,
yeah,
and the magnitude of the debt,
yeah,
of the people, people might not come back to church. That's why, you know, Pastor Paul.
Heaven forbid they wouldn't come back because the offerings would go down, right?
Not that, Pastor Paul. Because some people would like to be encouraged.
Yeah.
On services.
Sure.
And that's why some pastors would.
Yeah.
Try to not lower down, but to catch them so that.
Make them feel good, so they'll come back.
Yeah. So that they can, aside from them hearing the word of God, that they can be encouraged in their situations where they came from.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't want to encourage sinners myself. I want to discourage them. I don't think, you know, we're not a consumer-oriented operation. So some of you have been in business, so, you know, the consumer is everything. What does the consumer want? How can we provide what the consumer wants? It's how pretty simple business right there. I don't think that's how the church works. So I think, but having said that, you know, I'm not wanting to terrify them. The reality is, it's like this. You'll never accept how sinful you are until you know how loved you are. But you'll never fully understand how loved you are until you see how sinful you are. So the two sort of work together. And I think good preaching and good ongoing ministry in the lives of people is always a give and take. It's always a give and take. So we let them, they have to see and really experience how deeply loved they are. Because when you really feel loved, you're ready to take a little bit of truth. Okay, I can take a little bit. But only so much. And then you need to know how loved you are again. But you can't really know how loved you are until you really know how wicked you are. That's when you really feel love. So I think you're constantly given both. You see? So I want people to feel at the end, lost people, I want them to feel there's something seriously wrong with me. I really want them to think that. There's something wrong with me. Seriously wrong with me. But when I go to that place, somehow I feel like God loves me. But that I don't want them to make that feel like the way we define love today is unconditional. I don't think God's love is unconditional in that sense. God wants us to change. So when we don't want people to feel that God's love is unconditional in the sense that just continue to sin, continue to live how you... He just wants you to feel good and encouraged. You know, we don't want to communicate that. So I want them to feel like, man, he said some things to me that were kind of hard. You know, they were pointed. But I really felt like God loved me. But he also wants to do something, a change in me. I think they'll come back. But that's my thoughts. Yeah, Bong? By the way, Bong is late because of his bus. So he had a 7-hour bus ride, the bus canceled, et cetera. So just want to make you know, that's a faithful man there, 7-hour bus to come here. Go ahead, Vaughn.
The reason why also we don't really preach the wrath of God or the judgment of God, because we don't really want them to receive the gospel out of fear.
Yeah. Well, I don't care if they get a little fear. I mean, I think you ought to be terrified. I mean, anybody who knows the gospel, if you're not afraid, terrified, then you don't know the gospel. Because it's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So, terror. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So, I'm all for terror myself. But terror, all that should do is help you to see how incredibly loved you are. So you got to get both, right? Only both produces a gospel motivation. Because you can come in out of fear, but that's a wrong motivation. You can come in out of, man, what I can get from God, the greatness of His provision, I'm encouraged, I'm feeling good. But that's the same, that's the wrong motivation. It's only the gospel, magnitude of my debt, and the greatness of His provision changes my heart and changes my motivation. So I'm not afraid of fear myself, and I think we need to have a little bit more terror in our messages. Because I think there's some really, really bad news, terrifying news that people need to hear. But, you know, of course we don't want responding out of fear, but we want them responding to see, this is what I am and this is what God did. That's amazing to me. How could anyone know what I am and do that for me? I want to know more about a person. Whoever would do that for me, I want to know more about that person. So I would think they would want to come back. See, I want to know more about a person like that. What are your thoughts, Bong? Is that okay? Yeah. Yeah. Jason. Yeah, that's yeah, good. Yeah, that's nice. Yeah.
Can we, should we emphasize more on the greatness of what he has done rather than?
I don't know. I don't know. I don't know your people and your situation and your temperament, and I don't really know. I think there's a lot of cheap grace, and I think love has been defined in a way that is not really a biblical way. And so I think the possibly one of the greatest results of sin is it made us unaware of how sinful sin is. So even people who joke and say I'm a sinner, they have no concept of what sin is. So I'm personally convinced, devoutly, rabidly convinced, that we don't know enough about what sin really is and how deeply depraved our hearts are. I'm absolutely convinced of that. And I think it's a desperate need for people to understand that. But again, it's hard to understand that if you don't know that you're loved and affirmed. So work it out, you know. Yeah. Arthur.
Pastor Paul, can you please comment on when Jesus talked to Pharisees, his approach to them is different compared to when he talks to sinners, adulterers, yeah, and tax collectors.
Yeah. Yeah, who's coming to your church, Arthur?
Both.
It's my opinion that there's a whole lot more Pharisees in the world than there are true sinners. So, yeah, I think there's a different approach, yeah. But I also think that the vast percentage of our congregation, our saved congregation, are Pharisees. Saved, totally saved, but a lot of their motivation is Pharisaical. I mean, I know because I know my own heart, and I see it in my own heart. And Jesus has been working on me for almost 40 years. Jesus and my wife. That's a powerful combination. And I still see tremendous quantities of sin and sinful motivation and Phariseeism in my own heart. So if that's true in me, it certainly must be true in my audience. So I think there's a lot of Pharisees out there. It's just my opinion. So agree or disagree. I'm going to let Raffi talk. And then Abed, was that your hand? Yeah, I'm going to get you next, so get a microphone, okay? Go, Raffi.
I'm thankful that you opened that up, Pastor Paul, because especially in our context today, most preachers would not talk about sin or any sort of that, about the wrath of God or judgment of God, because the modern church growth movement would not encourage you to offend people.
Yeah.
But basically, if you look at the life of Paul, he said that the gospel is foolishness. So if you try to reinvent it, we are usurping the authority that God has given us.
Yeah.
And I remember a particular line, I forgot the author, it says there, if we do not preach about sin or the wrath of God or the judgment of God, three things will happen. Number one, people will never understand their predicament. They will never understand the total depravity of nature.
Yeah.
Secondly, they will never see the beauty of the cross.
I think that's true.
And lastly, they will never see also the great need of a Savior.
Yeah.
So when you do not deal with sin and you offer only the solution to sin, you are giving them chemotherapy without saying to them that they have cancer.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Everybody wants to receive the healing.
Sure.
But
even the devil, he's in the back row, he's wanting it too.
Yeah, exactly. So I think
thank you, Rafi, that was a great point. And you know, we've just started. Actually, we haven't gotten anywhere near as far as I needed to get. And I'm quitting in 9 minutes, so we didn't get very far. But I really think by the time, and you can give me some time to unveil a little bit more, I think by the time we're through with this and transformational preaching, you'll probably have a different approach that how you can do this. So when we do transformational preaching, I'll give you three basic statements about what it is. We'll talk about it, but then we'll do six practical exercise on how to do it, and I'll do some mini sermons for you, and so I'll show you how you can do this in a way, and I think you'll be excited how this can be done, not in the traditional wrath, not in the way maybe you're thinking, but in a way that I think people will want to keep coming back, even lost people. So Abed, make your statement, and I'm gonna try to say something else, and then
it's about. You know, about the magnitude of the debt and greatness of his provision. It's like when we understand the gospel, we understand more what life really is and how God wants us to have it. Like a person who's taking, you know, disregarding the, you know, the importance of air. If you put him under the water for several, say, seconds or minutes, and he begins begins to grasp for air, that's how he will appreciate life, because
a new appreciation for air, won't he?
Yeah. So I think the gospel gives us that, you know, excitement about life, and we understand, you know, that we will die apart from the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank God.
Yeah.
That's a great point. Okay, I know I'm going to talk now. Okay, I'm just going to finish. I'm going to talk the next 7 minutes. I want to feel like I got something done here. What is the alternative to the gospel? Alternative to the gospel, and why is it so dang appealing? The alternative, why is it so appealing? And let me tell you, I'm a student of church history, it's my main passion. The alternative has been way more popular for 2,000 years than the actual gospel. People prefer the alternative than the gospel. What is this alternative, and why is it so appealing? The alternative to the gospel is moralism. It's so appealing because it keeps our pride intact. It keeps our pride intact. You see, moralism, what I mean by that, it's an approach to Christianity that focuses on external behavior. It requires obedience to the commands of God without connecting them to the cross of Christ. It focuses on the outside rather than the inside. Paul wrote to the Galatians, and this is an expanded translation. I've cobbled together several translations. He says, "You unthinking and foolish Galatians, who has put the evil eye on you? Have you taken leave of your senses? For it's obvious that you no longer have the crucified Jesus in clear focus. His sacrifice on the cross was certainly set before you clearly enough. Let me ask you this one question. How did your new life begin? Was it by working your heads off to please God? Or was it by hearing and believing God's message? Are you going to continue this insanity? For only crazy people would think they could complete by their own efforts what was begun by God. If you weren't smart enough or strong enough or good enough to start it, how do you suppose you could finish it? You see, if grace is totally free, then that means we are so wicked and so depraved, we can't even make the slightest contribution to our salvation. Now, that is a picture of us that we don't want to face. And so we prefer the alternative, which is moralism, which is God and us together. It's a team. We're working together. And yet, we know it's mostly Him, but it's also me too. After World War II, in the United States, a lot of women had served in the war effort. And so when the soldiers came back, a lot of the women left the home and went into the workforce. There was a mass migration from the home into the workforce. And the 50s were a period where U.S. businesses responded to that need by creating labor-saving devices for women who, instead of being home all day, now they're working and they still have to take care of their families. So one of the great labor-saving devices that was created was the first instant cake mix. Now here's this brilliant idea. The first cake mix, everything was in the box. Just added some tap water, stirred it, put it in the oven, bam, you got a cake. Seems like a great idea, right? You know what happened? Nobody would buy it. Sales were terrible. And so the company began to do some market research, and they found out in interviewing the women that they were suspect about something that was too easy. It just can't be that simple. It just can't be that simple. And so they went back and went to their laboratories, and they reworked the formula. And they came out with the second iteration. And of course, if this was a group of women, they all know what the answer is. Some of you men might, but most of you don't. The new cake mix isn't all in today. Is still contents, water, and one egg. One egg. And you know what happened? People started buying it like crazy. Now, it's an interesting story, but it's a pretty good illustration of our natural approach to Christianity. You see, we're suspect of the gospel. It can't be that easy. We want to add our one little egg, our contribution. Now, you know, we know it's mostly, almost all God, but can't I just give an egg? But God, unlike the company, will not go back and rework His formula. It's by grace alone are you saved. By grace alone. There's nothing that you contribute to the formula. Now, you see, that makes us look so bad. We got nothing? No, you are so evil and wicked that you got nothing to contribute. You see, last thought before we go. The gospel insults us by saying we're too stupid and too sinful to obey or follow God. You know, the gospel is insulting. Have you ever been insulted by the gospel? If you haven't been insulted by the gospel, there's a good chance you don't even know what it is. The gospel's insulting. The gospel tells you, first of all, you're too stupid to figure it out. And then even if you did, you're too sinful. You see, the Bible often, in the Old and New Testament, refers to us as sheep. Now, the Philippines isn't a sheep culture, so you probably missed the metaphor. Most Americans do. Because our picture of sheep, my picture of sheep, is we had this really cute sheep stuffed animal that I gave to my wife for Valentine's years ago. And when I think of sheep, I think of that cute, cuddly, fuzzy little stuffed animal. So sheep are cuddly, right? No, they're not. Actually, The purpose of the metaphor is that sheep are stupid, really stupid. And so when Jesus calls us his sheep, he's insulting us. It's an insult, you see. Oh, I preached at our church in Seattle in the northwest part of the United States, and I got an email from one of the guys. He said, we had sheep growing up, so he sent me a whole list of stupid sheep stories, and they were funny. He said, one time, we only had two sheep at this particular time, and we had them fenced in, but the fence was being repaired, so we had to leave town, and so we tethered them to a pole, and we left town for a couple of days. When we got home, the lead sheep started walking, because apparently, you know, that's what sheep do, so just started walking. Now, you know, if you're in a fenced-in corral and you walk, that's fine. You know, you hit a bump the fence and you just start going another direction. But if you're tethered to a pole and you start walking around, what happens? This stupid sheep kept walking and walking and walking until he hung himself. I came home, he's just dead. The following sheep, the one that was behind him, followed the lead sheep because that's just what sheep do. He could not get quite as far as the dead sheep because the dead sheep was in the way, so he didn't actually hang himself, but he got so tangled up he couldn't get back to his water, and he was about to die when they got back. They were able to save one sheep, but not the other. That's how stupid sheep are, see? When Jesus calls us sheep, he's saying, you're too stupid to even figure it out. You see, every other religion of the world treats us like we're a lost puppy dog, not a lost sheep. The difference between a dog and a sheep is if a sheep gets lost, there's no sense in calling him. He's too stupid to follow. If a sheep gets lost, you got to go get him, carry him, take him home. Not like a dog. My puppy dog is Lucy. She's a little Cairn Terrier. And when Lucy was young, she'd get out of the house and get lost. So we have to go through the neighborhood calling Lucy, trying to find her. And we'd see her, and she'd see us and hear us, and there she'd come running towards us, and her tail's wagging, and her tongue's out of her mouth, and then she'd jump in our arms, and there's a glorious reunion, and then we'd pet her, we'd put her down on the ground, and she'd follow us home. You see, that's how all the religions of the world treat us. We're lost. What we need is we need a teacher, a guide, someone to follow. You see, but the gospel's totally different. It says we don't need a teacher, we need a savior, because we're stupid sheep. We need a savior, someone who will actually take us and bring us home. So we like the alternative. The alternative is moralism, and we feel a lot better about that because it keeps a little part of our pride intact. And that's all we're going to do today. So thank you for your attentiveness. I guess you've got other speakers tomorrow. I'll be on a plane on my way home. God bless you all. But I am back. Our next time that you guys are back is March 12th, right? Yeah, so I'll be back. I come from Singapore that morning. I'll be here the afternoon. And I'll have all afternoon Thursday and then all day Friday with you March 13th. So I'll see you then. We'll pick this up. We'll move into a couple other things. And it's been a great day. You're free to... Oh, you got something to say to us? I'm done.